Eyes for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Thank you. You may be seated.
Now, there are some books of the Bible that, it's obvious what the emphasis of the book is, because it's repeated over and over again. The Gospel of John is about believe. How do we know that? Well, believe is mentioned some 99 times. So we know that the emphasis of the book, in fact, he even states it towards the end. But in some of the books of the Bible, it's not repeated, nor is it emphasized, but it's understood. And Thessalonians is one of those. Because as you read through the pages, you see interwoven within the text hope. And he ultimately consummates into chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. The beginning of the passage, he encourages the Thessalonians and he says, you've been steadfast in your hope. And we want this hope to go on. We want it to be strong. But how do you inject hope in a hopeless group of people? How do you encourage them to hold on? Because people that have no hope really have no reason to live. They have no reason to go on. Hope is a pretty important thing in people's lives. It's that thing that says you have a reason to go on tomorrow. And there are certain qualities of hope that have to be evident in order for somebody to actually have it. And so as we look in this particular book, we see those things. I was thinking of the book of Esther, and one of the things about the book of Esther is it actually doesn't say hardly anything about the presence of God at all. In fact, the name God isn't even mentioned in the whole book of Esther. But you come out of the book of Esther and you realize this is about the omnipresence of God and his sovereign rule even when we don't see him. Because all the things that are being orchestrated in the book show and demonstrate the very presence of God. Well, what we're going to see is the very presence of hope within this book. And what we're going to see as well is those qualities and the characteristics that are necessary to build up. What is also interesting about this letter is that the messenger of hope has to be tied with the hope. In other words, he has to represent it. For somebody to say something to encourage somebody and to give them hope, they have to be not only confident in what they're saying, but they have to live what they're saying in order for them to be credible. And so what we're going to see within the passage is the necessity of all these things, that hope has to be anchored in something real. It has to be, has to exist as something identifiable and absolute and immutable, something that doesn't change, something that you know is true. What people need really is a sense of a guarantee that has enduring quality. They need to know that, you know, the wonderful thing about our gospel is it gives guarantees that no other faith gives. I can guarantee you salvation. I can guarantee you everlasting life. Everlasting life. Think about that. I mean, wow. If you could have a guarantee, you could bottle that and really sell it, couldn't you? But it is guaranteed in our faith. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. The wonderful thing about our gospel, it is so dogmatic and it is so clear that there's no way that you can read it outside of what it says. And so it is that clarity that gives us a sense of hope. Because once again, I mean, if there's ambiguity and people go, I don't know what I'm talking about and I don't know what I really believe, but here's hope anyway, you know, there's nothing about that that gives any kind of sense of confidence. And what Paul is doing in this particular letter is giving that confidence. As we come to this letter, he starts off by certainly encouraging them. And as he encourages them, he gives thanks to God for them. He says, you are important. And, you know, one of the reasons, and we've talked about this, but one of the reasons why people feel hopeless and helpless is because they feel like they have no value. They feel like they're not important. They don't feel like anybody really values them. And so what you're going to see about our gospel is the very at the very foundation of our gospel, it's good news to us. Now, let me just say this, that bad news can't give hope. If you walk up to somebody, you go, I'm going to give you hope, and here's the bad news. There's nothing, it's not going to instill and inject that. And that's why our gospel literally means good news, because it is that. In fact, the prefix of euangelizo, the Greek word, just simply is good. And what it refers to is that which is well-being. In other words, what we're telling people is that we have news that will give you a sense of well-being. We have news that is virtuous in its foundation. We have news that will actually benefit you, that will make things better, things in which you can look forward to. And so the very message that we proclaim is good news. And so, you know, people that are looking for some sort of hope, immediately our hope is that their ears start perking up. Now, at the foundation, once again, as well of our gospel, is that good news tells people that they're loved. And what we're going to see in this letter that he has given them is that he is literally shoring them up on all these areas that demonstrate what hope is all about. As we go through this letter, what we're going to see is his love for them and how he, as a messenger, is tied inextricably to the message. Now, let me just say this. We as believers, our desire, I would hope, is to proclaim this good news. I would hope this to be true. But if we don't look like the message, there is no credibility. So don't say anything. If you're not living it, if you're not living a credible life, don't say anything, because you're misrepresenting the truth. Paul's writing to this group of people that he had only spent 3 weeks with. We know that because it's recorded in Acts chapter 17. Three Sabbaths. They, whoever believed at this time, believed in the midst of much tribulation. We know that because it's recorded in Acts chapter 17. That the tribulation that was afforded them was because they had simply received good news for no other reason. And they could see very clearly that the world is against that. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you think about it, that the world would be against something that is good. Nevertheless, it's at the heart of our message. Because when Christ came into the world, he radiated everything that was good. Why did the world want to crucify him? You can only come up with one answer, because he was good. So it was his goodness that in some way exposed their evil. And it was that which angered them. When Paul visits them in Thessalonica, and I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. When he visits them, what you see is that the message is tying to what is happening at the time. And that is that he's going through tribulation in this particular city. We see in verse 5 the Jews becoming jealous, take on wicked men in the marketplace. This is Acts 17, verse 5. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They begin to chase them around. You know, as we talked about it before, chase them into the next city, Berea. They chase them in all the way to Athens. They go into all the way to Corinth. We're now some 300 miles away. That's how far they've chased them. So there's a lot of anger and hostility over this. You're going, wow, that's bizarre. But if you back up, what is Paul preaching in the text? What has he been saying? Now, he's only had really three Sabbaths with them. It reads this way, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Watch verse 3. He actually is going to tell us what he was saying to them. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Had to suffer? Really? Had to suffer. You see, in order for Christ to be revealed or who he is, that is to say, the hope of mankind, he had to be hated. You go, well, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, it makes a lot of sense. Because here's the deal. Is the world a friendly place? Is everybody out to make you successful? Do they really, really love you? Okay, so if in fact somebody came into the world that loved you, that really had your best interest at heart, how do you think he'd be accepted by the world? He had to suffer. He had to be seen as not a friend of the world, but an enemy of the world. See? There's an interesting picture that is given in Isaiah chapter 42. And let me just give you a couple of these snapshots. But in Isaiah chapter 42, you read of a prophecy that is given of the Christ that would come. The description is marvelous in the sense that it begins by describing the Messiah as a servant. How wonderful is that? It reads this way in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is God declaring, this is the guy I love. This is the one that's me. You see, Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What did God really mean behind let there be? What did God really mean when he created all these things and they were good? What did he really mean? And his meaning and his heart and the meaning behind all of his words became flesh. And you begin to realize, I think what he meant was he loved me. What he meant that he cared for me, right? The Word became flesh. So this is the one my soul delights in. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He'll do what's right. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. You know what he's actually saying in those particular phrases? He's not going to come showy. He's not going to come pleasing men. One of the interesting passages in Matthew chapter 6 is that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they announced their prayers in the streets. And this passage is saying, the Messiah won't be that way. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to the Father. And he's doing all for the Father because he loves him. And everything that he does is not an act of show, but an act of care. You know, you begin to see things like this and you go, that's a person I can trust. That's a person that I can believe in. Now watch what it says in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. That probably doesn't mean as much to us as it does to them in this time. Because we know that they would actually use reeds to measure things. You know, that's a, we have this phrase called the canonization of Scripture. Canon actually means reed. And what that means is that there are certain standards that Scripture is measured by. Therefore, the canonization of Scripture. So you would have a measuring tool, and it was broken off. Or it seemed to be broken a little bit, but you know, to finish it out, to make the measuring tool more accurate, you just have to take off that edge, and at least you could use it maybe for a shorter measuring tool. This interesting passage says that though our standards haven't been right, God would not break us off. It's an interesting picture. It goes on and says, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. We've all come in contact with dimly burning wicks. You know, you try to put something out, and you go, okay, I got it. You walk away, it's still, the smoke's coming up. And you don't get any light from it. You just get this obnoxious order, right? So what do you want to do? You want to extinguish it. Well, that's the way our lives are, if you think about it. That we're not really giving, I mean, how many of us are living that are really giving off light? In fact, most of our lives is all about smoke. And we're just obnoxious. Isn't it gracious of God to not extinguish us? Amen. So that Christ would come in a world in which, you know, they were like this, and he would not take vengeance upon them. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice, until he does the right thing. He fulfilled all righteousness, Scripture will say. And everybody will wait for him expectantly. We'll put it another way. Everybody will hope in him. Why? Because it's exactly the picture of who we're hoping in. There's a passage in John chapter 3, if you look with me, in which Nicodemus comes to Jesus, religious leader, in the middle of the night. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Christ, him, at night. He said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. How do we know? Because no one does what you do. Now, if we're to go in a passage like Luke in chapter 7, and John the Baptist, you know, says, how do we know that you're the Messiah? And Jesus sends word back with his disciples. He says, tell them, you know, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell them that. And you begin to see, well, a heart of compassion, a heart of love, and a heart of healing. He could have easily said, well, tell them, you know, I was the one that created the stars. Tell them I was the one that, you know, but he doesn't say that. He identifies himself as compassionate. But what's interesting to me about this passage is at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and at the beginning of Christ's ministry, up to this point, he had not done any of those great miracles. In fact, the only miracles that he's done up to this point is the changing water into wine, and that's at the beginning of John chapter 2. That was done in a more private setting. Very few people would know about that. What Nicodemus is talking about are not the great miracles that are yet to happen. What Nicodemus is talking about is what had just happened at the end of John chapter 2. And what had just happened at the end of John chapter 2 is Jesus had gone into the temple and had turned over the money tables and had said, you're not going to do this. You're not going to exploit these people. You're not going to use these people. You're not going to take from these people. This is to be a house of my Father. And you're supposed to be praying for these people. You're supposed to be helping these people. Now, look, if you're a person that feels unempowered, helpless, hopeless, and you see someone like that stick up for you, what are you thinking? Hope. For the first time in your life, you have somebody that's on your side. It's the way we have to present the gospel. The gospel has to be credible. It has to be done in such a way that pastors, preachers, organizations that claim to be Christian, and I use that term loosely, are not taking advantage of people. But they're coming with the heart of Christ. What can we do to rescue you, to help you, to benefit you? Because you cannot give people hope if they feel like you're taking advantage of them. There is no hope. They just feel like you're a part of the world. And they have to see in some way you going through a suffering for standing up for them. And so Paul goes into this setting in which he does everything he can to bring this good news to these people, and he suffers greatly for it. We know he's already been beaten up in Philippi, thrown in jail, locked in, and beat clearly to the end of his life. And yet he sings in prison, which is one of those other bizarre things. It's telling us that this guy must believe what he's saying. And how convincing he must have been when he comes to the Thessalonians, all bruised and beaten, and he says, you know what? They told me not to do this and not to tell anybody else this, and they beat me, and they said, keep your big mouth shut, but I've got to tell you guys. So he starts sharing this wonderful truth with them, and they're looking at him, and they go, this guy's not lying. He's not lying. He's telling us the truth. And it's that credibility that comes. In fact, if you look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture reveals to us that the hope that we have as believers is really comes to us internally through receiving the Spirit of Christ. In fact, the statement that's made, if you look with me in verse 3 of chapter 1, constantly bearing in mind the work of faith, your labor of love, and if you look in the phrase, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. In other words, our hope is really anchored and comes about internally. It's implanted us. The Holy Spirit comes within our life. And, you know, I was just talking about new members class. I can't tell you why I believe so strongly what I believe in, but to think that a people, after being born again for 3 weeks, we're talking about 3 weeks, this is new Christians, 3 weeks, are going to be strong enough to withhold all the persecution that's going to be thrown at them. What would make them be willing to die? They're only 3 weeks old. And this is a concern of Paul. How will they stand forth? But we know that the Spirit of truth has been implanted in them, and they just cannot deny. I mean, here again, we can't describe this, but we receive the Spirit of God, and we go, we can't not say this. And we've got to obey God rather than men. There's just something about the power of the Spirit of God implanted in us. But what this passage is also revealing is that when the messengers of this gospel come, i.e. Paul or myself or you as ministers of Christ, when we come, the message itself has to be proven out. In other words, has to be shown credible. So what we're seeing is the great power and the great confidence, and Paul will even say in verse 5 of chapter 1, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. So you could see it in us. Okay, so what we're talking about in this particular passage is that you and I, like Christ himself, have become messengers of this hope. And in many respects, what we're seeing is, how do we convey rightly this hope? And what we're seeing is, even in tribulation, even in sorrow, even in difficulty, our life doesn't change. Our message doesn't change. We don't change. And our love for those people don't change. Which brings us to the second point. The second point is, not only do we have to be, the first point being convincing and in full conviction, but the message that we give has to be a message of love. The reason why that's true is that, once again, it is the message of good news. So we say, for God so hates the world, that wouldn't be a message of good news. The message that makes it good is, for God so loved the world. That means that if we're proclaiming that message, it has to be demonstrated in that way. In other words, you can't walk up to somebody shaking your finger at their face and saying, God loves you and you need to receive him. Because there's nothing convincing in that way of doing it that says, you love me, you care for me. It is this passage that we're going to be looking at specifically. And we're going to see how necessary it is in hope for somebody to feel like somebody cares for them. In other words, it's not enough for us to say to somebody, God cares for you. They have to feel that he cares for us. Now, that was obvious on the cross. but we're projecting the message to people of this love to them. And so the way Paul describes his coming is very interesting, and how fortuitous it is that we're here on Mother's Day, or it's called Mother's Day. We could still call it Resurrection Day, but hey, mothers can join in. But but how interesting it is, a day that we celebrate motherhood, that Paul begins to describe himself like a mom. Now, this is bizarre on so many levels. First of all, he was a Supreme Court justice, and he was a man's man. He had gone around, you know, murdering people for not doing what he says, and now he's going, and now he's coming across like a mother. Paul had never mothered anybody in his whole life, so you know, we're not dealing with gender confusion here, but what we're dealing with is the sense that this is the spirit in which he conveys this truth. And he knows in order to inject hope in these people, he's got to come with the spirit of Christ. They've got to feel that Christ does love me. I mean, John could lean against him. This is God in the flesh, and John leans against him. John knew he loved him. He knew he cared for him. And I just want to overemphasize this. It is impossible for somebody to feel, and we've been talking about the necessity of hope and the things that are necessary for hope. A person has to feel attached. They have to feel like somebody cares. In order, you can walk up to them and say, "Trust me, everything's going to be okay," and even though you could probably possibly give them evidence ahead, they're still not going to have a sense of hope if they don't feel attached emotionally, if they don't feel like somebody cares. So Paul starts off by saying, you know, I can't stop thinking about you. We're always praying about you. You become a part of our life. Has the world been a part of their life? No. But now they have a body of believers and they're part of their life. And then he turns and he says, and let me tell you something. You remember what I was like when I was there. And so he begins to describe it. I want you to pick up with me in verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, giving nurturing care, tenderly cares for her own children. The tenderly cares is an interesting description in the Greek. It actually has the root word for warming. And it's a picture of like a hen warming its eggs. Which here again, it's very interesting that Paul would describe himself this way. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, which is at the crux of all this, right? But also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We love you. You know how much we care for you. Now, Paul couldn't say these things had it not been evidenced, because he used words like verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren. Verse 10, for you are witnesses of these things. Verse 11, just as you know this was true. And all the way through, what he's getting them to recall is just how much he demonstrated affection towards them. He goes on and says this in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, intrinsically God-like we were, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you. He's already talked about the fact we didn't come with flattering speech. We didn't come with pretext for greed. We weren't trying to exploit you in any way or manipulate in any way. We just came to love you. Think how marvelous our gospel is. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You know what God is saying? I just came to love you. Don't think I came into the world to condemn the world. I came to save you. Now that's our gospel, right? So what is it? How do we convey something like this? You know, do we walk into people's houses and start beating them up for everything they've done wrong? Or do we come into their presence and go, let me give you a message that will change your life? Because I can tell you this, until they receive this message, whatever you say is not going to change them. I don't care what it is. And you can threaten them. The law has done that. It's tried to do that, and that's the Old Testament. And you finish reading the whole Old Law, Old Testament, you see if it worked. It didn't work. And that's what God was proving in the Old Testament. The law, weak as it was, what it could not do. See, the law couldn't change people. It's all the threatening in the world, all the fear tactics in the world couldn't change people. But the love of God can. And if you'll receive this love, believe me, he'll change you. See? So he goes, you recall how all these things, and you're witnesses of these things. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father. Once again, the analogy of parents within the passage. As a father with his own children. In other words, you just see a dad sitting down with his son. Now, son, you know this is the right thing to do. I'm not telling you to do this because I'm trying to make your life miserable. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you. And people can tell if somebody cares for them or if somebody's just pushing something on them. People can tell that. And I think that's one of the reasons why you're seeing all these phrases. We proved, we call, you are witnesses. You know this to be true because you saw who we were, and we were imploring each one of you as a father with his own children so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. You know, our faith is divine invitation. That is to say, God actually calls us. You can hear the Spirit of God going, you know, I loved you. I love you before the foundation of the world. Come. You can hear the call. You know what our gospel says? It says you're not an accident. You're not an oops. You know what evolution says? You're a mutation. Now, in my wildest imagination, I don't know why someone would rather believe they're a mutation than somebody that was called and loved before the foundation of the world. But I can tell you this too, that when you perceive yourself as an oops or an accident or some mold growing on under something, when you perceive yourself that, there's no sense of hope. Because hope has to be based on, too, I'm worth something. So not only does there have to be a sense of attachment, I'm loved by somebody, but I'm valued and I have purpose. I'm not an accident. When you understand the gospel, you understand that in it is interwoven hope in every single way possible. There's a psychiatrist that has worked with autistic children, and he takes, and I, you know, don't necessarily want you going into all those stuff, but he takes a psychodynamic approach towards healing autism. And in some children, we know that autism might be caused by various things, but the particular children that he works with, he writes this. He says, I see the child's behavior as a response to a pathological parental relationship. We're going to explain that in just a minute. Parents that are melancholy or anxious types, that is to say, uncaring, detached, maybe being a parent fulfilling their obligatory goals, creates a sense of detachment in the child. So the child has no connection of value, has no connection of hope, and finds himself pulling back. They say that there's not only great problems that arise from physical abandonment, in which we know that there are parents that abandon their children. Many ways we've had some within our body that have had parents abandon them, and how horrific that is. But there's also emotional neglect that causes that abandonment. In this particular passage, what you're seeing is the antithesis of emotional neglect. You're seeing the warmth and the caring and the way that it should be done. And quite frankly, moms, dads, if you want to parent correctly, start here. Because in order for this child to have hope, in order for this child to have some sort of normalcy in their life, yes, you can give them an education, but you can't, through education, make them emotionally stable. So they can have all the education in the world, but they're emotionally crazy and they can't handle anything. Emotional neglect, they say, is one of the greatest problems that infiltrates the raising of children and the failures of parents to respond to the child's emotional concerns. That in many cases, parents will, by virtue of a child trying to share, some of the parents brush the kid off. Maybe the parent doesn't have time for the child, but sends a signal to the child, you're not important. You're not cared for. I don't have the time to listen to you. You're not valued. These emotional, neglectful moments create in children, and I'm not going to list the whole thing, but let me just give a list to you. One, it will create in a child abusive relationships, anxiety disorders, chaotic lifestyle, clingy behavior, compulsive behavior, depression, promiscuity, lacking in confidence, and people-pleasing tendencies. And there are more. The point is that when people are not shown an affection, they respond this way. And don't think it leaves with just childhood, because when it goes into the adult realm, it comes out this way. A tendency in adults, when there was emotional neglect as children, post-traumatic stress syndrome. You wonder why certain soldiers have it, others don't. You can usually go back to the childhood. And if there was emotional neglect, then there wasn't emotional stability. Because a child has to have a sense of hope, that he belongs, that he's cared for, that somebody loves him. Post-traumatic stress, depression, we're talking about as adults, eating disorders, a feeling of emptiness, angry, and aggressive. And those are to mention a few. What the psychologists are telling us is that all of us need to be loved. What Scripture is telling us is, it was God's plan all along, that God has so ordained the mother to be nurturing, to be caring, to be loving, to tell that child, you are somebody, I care for you, you are loved. And ultimately, as parents, we segue that into, and there is a God who loves you that much. You know how much mom loves you, you know how much dad loves you, you know how much we care for you. There's a God who loves you far more than we ever could. He gave his son. Now here's the point. People have been abused, they've been neglected, they've been abandoned, they've been discarded. You know this to be true. They've been lied to, they've been manipulated. They've been used by every cold and different system and person in their lives. They have trust issues. I get it. I understand why. What they need is hope. What they need is something powerful and something real. What they need is something that can conquer these effects. I don't want to trust in anything. I get it. And a lot of times, the first time people hear the gospel, they go, I heard it, done that. You know, and the people that they've heard it from may be, you know, very unkind, very unloving, you know, very detached. People do what they do for all kinds of strange reasons. But we who proclaim the message of this hope that is real have got to wear the garb of this hope. We have got to live this hope before the people, before we can even expect them to drop their barriers and say, you know what? That is something I can believe in. Paul writes this letter, and he's not being frivolous. He's going, you saw the way we were. You saw what we did. You saw how we loved you. You can't say God doesn't love you. And this will literally hold them. Because the letter, as we'll go on to see, the letter that he gets back from them is, they're okay. They're okay. Even through all the tribulation and through all the hatred, they're still okay. And I can say this, if you raise your children in that kind of atmosphere and they receive the love of God, which there's no reason why they shouldn't, if they see the love of God in you, they receive the love of God, it doesn't matter what happens in their lives. You don't have to micromanage them anymore. The confidence and the peace and the conviction will hold them through their deepest, darkest moments. Parents, we have an opportunity. We can be like Paul. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to take on the persona of the gospel. We read that it's good news. We hear that you love us. But how can we know? How wonderful it is that you have given us of your Spirit, and you have infused in those that are genuine a heart that really does demonstrate the reality of all these things. Lord, put that heart in me. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Bible's saying, you got to believe that I love you. And our hope is that here at Family Bible, you recognize at least some facsimile of legitimacy to this. That we're not trying to make your life miserable. We're trying to share with you the love of God that will change you. I'm so thankful for every parent, every mother that has been genuine and displaying this wonderful truth, that listened to her child when her child had a problem, so the child knew that he could call upon somebody if he's in need. But for all of those who haven't, for all of those who didn't, listen, the voice is still calling out to you. And God is saying, I'm listening. And if you'll call to him, he'll answer. And you can cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus. Oh, how he loves you and me. We know that to be true.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves.
Singing that injects hope, doesn't it? Amen. Lord bless you.